The scripture reading today will be from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And if you're reading from the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1021. This is God's word. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him.
A man by the name of Robert Law was a Presbyterian preacher in Scotland in the early 1900s. And in 1909, Brother Law gave a series of lectures at the University of Glasgow. The title of these lectures was "The Tests of Life," and it was subtitled "A Study of the First Epistle of St. John." Now, I don't know how many lectures he gave, but I do know that the printed edition of those lectures is over 400 pages long. And in these lectures, Law argued that there were three kinds of tests in 1 John by which the reader could discern whether or not he or she truly knew God. Law argued that there was the theological test, the moral test, and the social test. I think that Law was on to something, and that is certainly a valid way to see the flow of the letter 1 John. You can see theological tests. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God? Do you believe Jesus has come in the flesh? There are the moral tests. Do you obey his commandments? Do you keep his word? Do you walk in his light? And then there are the social tests. Do you love brothers and sisters, those who profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your neighbors? Now, in our text this morning, we see some moral and social tests given. John the Apostle, John the Elder, is not playing games with the Christian faith when he writes 1 John. This is not a quaint little letter encouraging some kind of lighthearted Christian life of casual living. In our text this morning, in essence, John is saying, if you really know God, here's what your life will look like. He is saying, want assurance that you're in Christ? Want assurance that you're saved? Here's how assurance comes to you. Now, I'm not suggesting that John is being harsh in his letter. In verse number 7, he addresses his readers as beloved. beloved. John is being loving, not harsh. But he's also being truthful. For there are claims being made by some that John knows those claims won't meet the tests that he gives here. Now, there's a clear structure to the verses we just read, 1 John 2, 3 through 11. And we're going to follow that structure. And if we follow that structure, this text breaks down into three parts. So part number one, my first point this morning is this. Assurance of knowing God comes through obedience. Assurance of knowing God comes through obedience. Now, John has already tested the claims of those who say they have fellowship with God but walk in darkness. Back up in chapter 1 and verse number 6. And he's tested the claims of those who say, hey, I don't sin anymore, verse 8. And John has basically said, you can't walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with God. And John has said that your claim to having achieved sinlessness betrays the fact that you don't actually abide in the truth. And now John is going to test three more claims. The claim that one knows God, the claim that one abides in God, and the claim that one walks in God's light. Now, there are three statements in this passage in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2. They all begin in the Greek text, not in some of the translations, but in the Greek text, they all begin with exactly the same words. And that's how we've broken this down. They begin with exactly the same words. And excuse me for a second, but somehow my pages here have gotten mixed up. There it is. Just a little backwards here. All right. So if you look at verse number 4, let's look at those words. Verse number 4, it says, whoever says, or the one who says, and notice this claim is, I know him. And look at verse number 6. Again, whoever says, or the one who says, and this claim is, he abides in him. And look at verse number 9. Whoever says, same words, the one who says, and this claim is, in the light, I'm in the light. Those are the statements and the claims that are being made by at least some people who apparently have no right to make them. And it's clear from this letter that John is referring to those who once were in churches and left those churches and are now influencing those churches with false doctrines. In chapter 2, John is going to call them antichrists, liars, false teachers. In other parts of this epistle and 2 John, he calls them deceivers. We have called them secessionists because they seceded from the church. And so the main points this morning will follow those three divisions. So first of all, we're dealing with those in verse number 4 who say, I know him. I know God. I've been saved. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, do you? That's your claim. But do you is the question that John is dealing with. And he says in verse number 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's the mark. Obedience. Do you know God? Well, it's not just a matter of saying it. If you say it, it's true. John is really saying, are you saved? Salvation is about knowing God, being reconciled to God. Now, At times I'm going to use God, at times I'm going to use Christ. I'm using them interchangeably. John uses a lot of pronouns here, him and his and so on. Some say he's referring to the Father. I think he's referring to Christ based on verse number 6 where he says, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I think that's Jesus. So I think he's talking about Christ, but of course we understand that Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the point is, he's saying that if you say you know him, you come to have assurance of this if you keep his commandments. Know here speaks of an intimate knowledge. Not just knowing some facts. Not just memorizing some catechism questions or knowing some facts about God. The scriptures use the word know in this way many times. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife. Well, I hope he did. He knew his wife. Of course he knew his wife. But when it says Adam knew his wife there in Genesis 4:1, it refers to physical intimacy. Because right after that it says he knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus, when he's talking about the final judgment, says about unbelievers, he's going to say or declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. When Jesus says, I never knew you, he certainly doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are. In fact, he knows everything about them in an absolute way. He has perfect knowledge of them. But when he says, I never knew you, he's talking about I never had a special, personal, saving relationship with you. To know God in that way is to have eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what John is saying here when he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. It includes, verse number 6, whoever says he abides in him. It includes verse number 9, whoever says he is in the light. But we're going to look at them separately. So here, in verse number 3, John is saying, look at verse number 3, by this we know, now that know means we have real knowledge or assurance of. By this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know that we've come to have this intimate personal relationship with him? Well, John says, if we keep his commandments, if we keep his commandments. That's how we come to know Christ. That's how we come to know that we know Christ. Now, that John's not saying that's how you come to know Christ. In other words, that's not how you get saved. Say, how do you get saved? Keep his commandments. No, absolutely not. We don't enter the relationship by keeping his commandments, or we'd never be able to enter. We're saved by grace through faith. No works. But John is saying that obedience to his commandments is the fruit of one's salvation, not the means to it. The means is through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. But one test of the realness of salvation is the fruit of obedience. Look at it again, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, this requires some context for sure. Because John just got through saying above, in essence, that a true believer acknowledges that he or she still sins and confesses those sins. And what's sin? It's disobedience of God's commandments. But now John is saying a true believer is one who is marked by obedience. One who really knows Christ is marked by obedience. So which is it? Is John contradicting himself here? Well, when John says, if we keep his commandments, by this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments, John is talking about an essence of living, the essence of the Christian life. He's saying that the Christian life is following Christ. The Christian life is obeying Jesus. He's not mandating perfection. He's mandating that we're walking the walk. We're not being hypocrites. It means we confess our sins because sin bothers us. It means we're pursuing obedience and holiness because sin bothers us. It means our desire is that we put to death sin by grace. Our obedience is imperfect. We have a long way to go, but that's not to say it's not there. There is the presence of obedience in our lives. Now there's more. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 23. Chapter 3 and verse number 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. When John says obedience here, keeping his commandments, he has some specific things in mind. In this letter, he emphasizes over and over again two particular things. Believing in Jesus Christ, God commands us to do that, and loving one another. We're going to deal with the loving one another in our text this morning. But what I'm saying is there's not only this general flavor here in 1 John 2:3 of keeping his commandments, but the emphasis is on believing and loving. And look at verse number 4. Whoever says, see now here's the statement, whoever says I know him, the claim, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. You don't follow Christ, you don't pursue holiness, you don't believe in the real Jesus, you don't love others. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, John is saying something's wrong with that claim. And he spells it out plainly here. He says that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, in light of these verses, I find it amazing in some Christian circles that salvation is pronounced so profusely upon people because they were persuaded to repeat a prayer or raise their hand in an invitation or fill out some kind of a decision card, and that's it. Poof, done, you're saved. Now, it is true biblically that conversion happens in a moment. And it's not that people can't get saved by praying a prayer or raising a hand or filling out a decision card. If what's in the heart is real and genuine behind that. But salvation that happens in a moment is a salvation that changes one's heart. The heart's changed. One embraces Christ. And that's a heart that desires mercy and grace and desires a walk that follows Christ. And John is saying, if you want real assurance, this is how we know that we know. This is how we know that we have this intimate relationship if we keep his commandments. If you're a Christian, your confidence should not be in a prayer you prayed. It should be in the object of that prayer and the object of that faith. The prayer being an expression of the faith. But the confidence is in Christ The confidence is in his work. And we recognize his work shows up in our lives. He said, Pastor Wilkes, are you trusting in your faith? In your profession? I'm not trusting in my faith. I'm not trusting in my profession. I'm not trusting in my anything. Not my anything. I'm trusting in him. In his work. In his cross. In his atonement. In his grace. And a false profession, John is saying here, is evident when one continually disobeys. Their life's not characterized by obedience, it's characterized by disobedience. They don't really care. They're not involved in a life of ongoing repentance and faith. So by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, please understand, this does not mean there can't be lapses of faith. But lapses of faith should not be met with the idea that, oh, they're still a Christian. They're a Christian. In spite of their lapses of faith, they're still going to die and go to heaven. Lapses of faith should be met with, there needs to be repentance and obedience in that person again. God's the judge and God knows. But the point is, John says here, this is how you know that you know him. So look at verse number 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So John is now expressing this a little differently. And he's looking at the ultimate end of the Christian life. And he's saying, the one who follows Christ, in that person, the love of God is perfected. In other words, they're growing in obedience. They're growing in love until the process is finalized in the eternal state. He's saying we ought to see this process of God's love transforming us into loving new creatures in Christ. So the first point, assurance of knowing God comes through obedience. Number two, assurance of abiding in Christ comes through being like him. And again, it's really all kind of the same thing. Knowing God, abiding in Christ. But look at verse 6 again. We're getting our key. We're taking our cue from verse number 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Assurance of abiding in Christ comes through being like him. Now, we begin with the last part of verse number 5, if you look there. By this we may know that we are in him. And then he's going to explain that in verse number 6. By this we may know. Okay, John, what are you going to tell us? How are we going to know if we're in him? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The idea here is that if we claim to abide in him, then we ought to walk in the same way Jesus walked. Now, to abide in him is a strong thing. A significant thing. It speaks of intimate fellowship, really knowing him, but it speaks of our union with Christ as well. We're in him, he is in us. We've been connected to Jesus through the Spirit. This is not imaginary, this is not just an analogy, this is a real union, a real bond. It's a mystery in the sense that we're never going to fully comprehend what it means, but it's real, and it means because we're connected to Christ, his life flows in us. But please notice what verifies the claim in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The NIV paraphrases it, but it captures the sense. The NIV says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. John is saying, do you abide in Christ? If you abide in Christ, then people should see that you're living like he lived. You're living in submission to the Father, which is how Jesus lived. You're walking as Jesus walked. If we're truly in him, which implies that he is truly in us, then there will be a growing conformity to his image, more and more Christ-like. The bottom line is not so difficult to understand. Those who are genuine Christians follow Christ, and progressively, and again, very imperfectly, because of us, but progressively, his work is conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, it's easy for someone to claim they know him. It's easy for someone to claim they abide in him. There's lots of claims out there. I've known people who've claimed that they saw Christ. Christ appeared to them. The truth be known, I've known people who claimed, one guy said to me, you believe in Jesus? Yes. He said, well, I'm him. Another guy said to me once, you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes, I'm the Holy Spirit. So people claim a lot of stuff. But John is saying here, the Christians evidence that they know Christ and abide in Christ when there's this work of grace through the Spirit in their lives. It's shown by the presence of obedience and Christ-likeness. And again, and I can't emphasize this enough, John is not calling for our following Christ to be perfect. He's just calling for it to be a reality. We may follow, and I think we do follow, slowly, awkwardly, very imperfectly, but the point is we're following. We're walking in the light. We're confessing our sins. We're seeking Christ-likeness. We're doing things that Christ ordained as means to grow spiritually. In other words, we're just not going our own way, doing our own thing, making up our own religion. We're walking the path Jesus laid out for us. And Jesus walked. We must be those who have entered the narrow gate and are walking the hard road. I love the way John Newton put it, the converted slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. So the first thing we see here is assurance of knowing God comes through obedience. Secondly, assurance of abiding in Christ comes through being like him. And then the last one here is assurance of being in the light comes through loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And we get our cue here from this third point takes its cue from verse number 9. Whoever says. First point was whoever says I know him. Second point was whoever says I abide in him. This one is whoever says he is in the light. I'm in the light. But you're not if you hate your brothers and sisters. You're in darkness. Assurance of being in the light comes through loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 7, John is going to deal with the specific commandment, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's important here, significant here, as he's about to say this, He calls his readers beloved. Now, the NIV has dear friends. The King James has brothers. The Greek word is agapetos. Beloved. Beloved. John is being pastoral here. And he says, I'm not going to now present something brand new, but I'm writing about an old commandment. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Now here, I think from the beginning means since the beginning of the Christian movement. But he's certainly writing to some people who were saved as Jews from Judaism. And they followed God as God revealed himself in the Old Testament. And so they knew about this commandment to love your neighbors. But certainly in the Christian preaching and teaching, people hear about love very soon after conversion. And the commandment goes way back. Loving one's neighbor as yourself is found back in Leviticus 19:18. So loving others is an old commandment. So John said, I'm not writing something new. And then in verse number 8, he says, I'm writing something new. Sometimes John writes like he's talking in riddles. But he's actually speaking profoundly concerning these truths. At the same time, he says in verse 8, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you. There's something about this commandment that's new, even though it's way back in Leviticus, way from of old. And he says in verse number 8, at the same time it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is saying that the newness, you want to know why this is new? Well, you're going to see the newness as the commandment is demonstrated in Christ, and then hopefully by his followers. It will be by his real followers. And the reason it's coming out now is because in this present evil age, light has broken through. In a great way in Christ. The darkness is passing away. The true light's already shining. The realm of darkness, which is this present evil age, has been invaded by the true light, which is Jesus Christ, shining in the darkness. And what did we see when Jesus came? He showed forth God's glory in his life and his death and resurrection. And John is saying here that the old commandment finds its full expression in Christ and then subsequently his followers. And we'll see that a little clearly, hopefully, as we go on. But let's just go on to verse number 9, where John says, whoever says, here it is, he's in the light and hates his brother, is still in darkness. There's the claim. Oh, I walk in the light. Well, not if you hate your brother. Not if you hate those who profess to be believers. You have no right to be assured that you're in the light. Whoever says he's in the light. Now, John is referring to these secessionists who went out from among them because they weren't of them and who are teaching heresy in the church. The question is, does John think that these cessationists who say they walk in light but hate their brothers, does John think they hate every Christian? Is that what he's saying? They left the church, they hate all those people? I don't think that's what John means. But I do think John recognizes they hate John. They hate his gospel, they hate his preaching, they hate his teaching. And anyone else who's correcting them, anyone else who's saying your ideas about Christ are wrong, your theology's wrong, The idea that you're sinlessly perfect is wrong, that you don't confess your sins is wrong, that you don't follow God's word, that's wrong. The very people that are telling them these things to correct them, the ones they should be embracing with loving arms, they're not embracing at all. But John's point is that if they say they're in the light and they hate their brother, they're still in darkness. So here's the new commandment, verse number 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You say you abide in the light. Well, here's how you know. Do you love your brother? And brother here simply refers to the whole community of God's people, brothers and sisters. So here's what John is saying. Loving others is an old commandment for the people of God. I don't think you'll find anybody that has any kind of connection with Christianity, whether they're real believers or not, that wouldn't understand they're supposed to love people. Jesus taught this love from the beginning of his ministry, and he taught it before that as Jesus' word reverberates in the Old Testament. As we said, you can find loving your neighbor back in Leviticus. It's the foundation for the last six of the Ten Commandments. So why is it new? Because when you see it in Christ's death on the cross, when you see the full display of the glory of God's love in Jesus' sacrificial death, that old commandment shines with a newness of glory. When you talk about Christian love, you have to point to the cross. This is how Jesus put it in John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now listen, he said, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So it's new in its emphasis, in its quality, in its character. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loved. No one had ever seen that kind of love before. We sing about it all the time when we sing John Wesley's song, Amazing Love. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? God in the flesh, dying this horrific sacrificial death for a lost humanity. And Jesus says, you see this sacrificial love? That's what I'm talking about. And that's what John is talking about here. You say you're in the light, but you hate your brothers and sisters? This is the new commandment. This is the new quality of it. You love your brothers and sisters with a sacrificial love. And that's the mark of whether you're really in the light. And notice verse number 9 goes on to say, verse number 10 goes on to say, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Some take this to mean that a genuine believer who loves brothers and sisters in Christ walks in the light and thus does not stumble. The loving walk lights the way and prevents stumbling into sin. Others think it means that loving brothers and sisters selflessly means you don't cause them to stumble. You don't want them to groan in sin. You want them to grow in grace. Now, both of those are true. And I think John leaves some ambiguity here because he wants us to take it both ways. The light of God's love, loving others, lights the way and prevents us stumbling into sin. And at the same time we love others, we don't want them to stumble in sin. And verse 11 gives us the contrary here. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He's not walking in light. He's in the darkness. He walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. See it there in verse number 11? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You're just stumbling around in the dark, hating those who are professing to be Christians and in the church, gathering together as those in Christ. Hating those is a mark that you're walking in the darkness. You're spiritually blind. John is pointing to people who, like the Pharisees in the Gospels, thought they could see. We are the seers. We are the Pharisees. We know God. We see light. We teach law. We are the Pharisees. We see clearly. And Jesus said, "Oh, that you did. Oh, that you did see clearly. Because if you saw clearly, you would see yourself as far less than you think you are. But because you think you see, you remain spiritually blind." So here it is, pretty much right from the text. Assurance of knowing God comes through obedience. Assurance of abiding in Christ comes through being like him. Assurance of being in the light comes through loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we must understand, as we think of these tests, if you will, obedience, Christ-likeness, love, the goal is not to strive for some kind of arrogant self-confidence. It's to be assured. And it's an assurance God wants his children to have. These are simply evidences of God's saving work in us. This is what he's doing, what he's done. And of course, it's not that we won't still struggle with obedience and being Christ-like and loving. We won't come close to obeying perfectly or loving perfectly or being like Christ perfectly. That's not John's point. His point is that there are those who arrogantly make claims that have no right to them. And we must not say, "I know God," if there's really no substance to that claim. There is to be no arrogant presumption in our assurance. There is to be a humble, submissive looking to Christ in our assurance. But we understand that being in Christ means Christ is in us and working in us. And if God is doing a transforming work of grace in us, even if it's in small increments over time, the work, his work, will show. And the very fact that it's his work, rather than make us have arrogant and presumptuous claims, causes us to continue to walk in a humble and dependent and obedient posture before him. A humble, dependent, obedient posture before him. Now, before I close, let me go back to the fact that although I didn't talk about it here, there is the theological tests in 1 John. If you really know God, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here and you've not embraced Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, if you've not embraced that by faith, then you can claim all you want. You don't know God if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you'll be judged and condemned at the final judgment and cast out of God's presence forever. So if you don't pass that theological test, the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world in such a way that everyone who comes to him by faith will be saved from that condemnation. Those who come to him, instead of being condemned, will enjoy the presence of God forever. So if you're here and you've not put your trust in Christ alone, he calls you even now. Even now, Jesus says, come. Turn from your sins. Come to me. And he says, I'll not cast you out. I'll receive you if you come. And what we're talking about here this morning comes after that. But if you're here without Christ, he calls you to turn from your sin to him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for 1 John. And we pray that we might have assurance, but in a humble way, not thinking that we do any of these things in any kind of perfect way. But in our heart of hearts, Lord, our desire is to follow Christ. And our desire is to walk in light. And our desire is to love you more and more and love our brothers and sisters in Christ more and more and love those outside the faith as well. Our prayers, we're growing in these things. And in our heart of hearts, we recognize, Lord, there would be no growth apart from your work. And so, Lord, we realize this is for your glory and by your grace. But fill our hearts with assurance, with peace, with joy, with hope in Christ alone. Speak to us, Lord, through your word, through these verses, and help us have this kind of humble dependency upon you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.